Dear congregation, we arrive tonight at that section of Scripture which the New Testament calls the days of Noah. Obviously, a very important section of Scripture, not only because of its continually being referenced in the New Testament, but also because four chapters in Genesis 6 through 9, are devoted to the days of Noah. And this evening, we want to concentrate simply on the lessons that we are called to learn from the first half of chapter 6. And God willing, then, as we enter the Passion Weeks, the continuation of this series will be postponed until the summer months. We want to look especially at verses 5 through 8. 5 through 8 of Genesis 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, in these verses we find the familiar biblical triad of sin, judgment, and salvation. And we want to look at this section under those themes. So our theme is the days of Noah before the flood. The days of Noah before the flood. And we will see that these days teach us lessons, first about the extensiveness of human sin. The extensiveness of human sin. Second, the inevitability of divine judgment. The inevitability of divine judgment. And third, the method of divine salvation. The method of divine salvation. So the days of Noah before the flood revealed to us the extensiveness of human sin, the inevitability of divine judgment, and the method of divine salvation. One of the most obvious truths of the opening chapters of Genesis is that sin grows and spreads like a rampant weed. From the moment of Adam's disobedience in chapter 3, we have seen in our studies of Genesis how sin has gained momentum and has swept through especially the line of the Cainites. Sin spreads intensively downward into the depths of man's life, but also extensively outward, impacting every area of his life and polluting society as a whole. We have seen that already, that sin has impacted the marriage of Adam and Eve, and then it impacted his family in the battle between Cain and Abel, and then we saw that it impacted society in the two lines that developed between the Sethites and the Cainites. But now, tonight, we see that sin is magnified on a worldwide scale. Verse 5 of our chapter summarizes it all in a dreadful way. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That word saw is a very solemn word. You remember that we've already seen what God saw back in chapter 1. God saw the world that he made. God saw his whole creation, and behold, remember boys and girls, it was very good. And now God sees again His world, and it is very bad. Not as He made it, but as sin spoiled it. And the badness of this world, the evil of this world which once gave God great satisfaction, now gives God great pain, great sorrow. Verse 6 says, "It repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart." So what God sees when He looks on this world is total beauty, trumped by total depravity. The kind of depravity you heard about this morning. God looks on man and He sees our wickedness. And He sees that even every thought was continually evil. Every thought. That is what total depravity means, isn't it? That not only every impact of sin is made in every aspect of our personality, so that our will and our consciences and our affections are all tainted with sin, but deep down, our every thought is polluted. And this isn't only a theological truth that we embrace with a nod of the head and a confession of our lips, but this is a personal truth, congregation. God has to teach us this, that we are so corrupt that apart from His grace, there is no sin in which it would be impossible for us to plummet into. There is nothing beyond the range of our depravity. So serious is our disobedience to God. So dangerous is our human nature. There is nothing beyond our possibility. Now many people think to themselves, when they read the newspaper or something of that nature, they say, well, others will go to that extreme, but I would never do that. But God says, you see, this is a commentary not only on mankind, but we as part of mankind. God says, our thoughts, our very thought lives are only evil continually by nature. And it's only one step, you know, from a thought to an action. Thus there is nothing out of the question for any of us. And it must be our continual prayer every day. Lord, keep me from sin. Set a watch upon my lips. Set controls in my actions. But above all, help me to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this chapter then is a very sad commentary on the marks of depravity that swept through the ancient world. And we want to follow that sad history now. First, if you follow with me, this history permeates the realm of marriage. Look at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. "It came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose." This is actually quite a complex portion, and there's been many different things surmised about who these sons of God are here. There are some who think that since the sons of God is a common term for angelic beings, in fact, all three times the exact phrase sons of God is used in the Bible, all three in the book of Job, it refers to angels. And so there were some ancient fathers and others who said that somehow angels entered into a kind of marriage with the daughters of men. But that is scarcely possible, is it? Because the New Testament tells us that angelic beings neither marry nor are given in marriage. Tells us they are asexual beings. They have no maleness or femaleness about them. And then too, it would be most implausible to consider that angels and women could have such a relationship. There are others that say, well, the sons of God referred to here means great rulers, great men in the earth, high-ranking men or princes. That's the meaning the word has in Psalm 82 when it says, God judgeth among the gods. And that interpretation has been revived in recent scholarship, even by some conservative scholars, due to archaeological evidence being uncovered about the Near Eastern practices of divine kingship and royal harems. And so they say probably what happened was there was an elite group of people, of princes that grew up on the earth, and they married the daughters of men, and they had these giants. The problem with this, however, is that though the rulers are sometimes called gods in the Bible, they are never referred to as the sons of God. And so we are better off, I believe, interpreting the sons of God here, as Calvin and Luther did, that it means the godly line of Seth. That is, those adopted sons of God, whom God had given in the line of Seth. They were marked by obedience and godliness. They were sons and daughters of the Most High. And they were in contrast to the sons and daughters of the line of Cain. Now this view is supported also by Deuteronomy 14, where God says in verse 1, ye are the children, literally the sons, of the Lord your God. That is, a covenant people who walk in God's ways are sons of God. So what then does Genesis 6 verse 2 mean? Well, it probably means that the godly line of Seth was now degenerating by marrying the ungodly line of the daughters of Cain. And they were marrying these women of Cain based on their physical beauty alone. Look again at verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, that they were beautiful, and they took them wives of all which they chose, not which God had decreed, or rather God had directed them to. Everything is, of course, in God's decree. Now it seems to be significant here that the degeneration, the worldwide degeneration, really came through this door of uncontrolled marriage. It came through this door of physical accentuation. That is to say, the men from the godly line began to be consumed with the physical beauty of the women of the ungodly line and allowed the physical beauty to take control of the relationship so that they married these women which they had no business marrying. Now that is not to say, of course, that physical attraction has no role to play in marriage. That would be foolish, of course, to say something of that nature. God has placed that physical element of attraction there. But what it does mean is that marriage is intended by God to be built primarily on a spiritual plane, a spiritual relationship. A man needs a helpmeet, we learn at the beginning of Genesis, you remember that, in order that he may glorify and honor God. But what happens now in the world of Genesis 6 is that beauty, divorced from real goodness, from real godliness, is exalted and even idolized. And when that happens, friends, then beauty will fade in short order into homeliness and into destructiveness in the marital union. Now this is all true, every bit as much true today as it was 6,000 years ago. And I say to you freely tonight, young people, if you look for a person based on physical beauty and you marry that person, that beauty will soon lose its luster. If you do not build your relationship on the spiritual plane and a spiritual foundation. And on the other hand, a person that may only be average looking in your eyes, but may be spiritual and godly, and you build your home on a spiritual relationship, that person will become, in your eyes, peculiarly attractive and beautiful to you. Well, notice now that God's plan for marriage here is also revealed as an exclusive, permanent union of one man with one woman. That too was a problem. Look at the end of verse 2. They took them wives, notice the plural, of all which they chose. One translation has it this way. They married as many of them, those daughters of men, as they chose. So they were polygamous. They were taking more than one wife. They were hoarding women to themselves. They were rebelling against the exclusiveness of the marital union that God had established in the one-to-one relationship with Adam and Eve. Now, isn't it interesting that whenever a society begins to corrupt itself, you will find these two things happening? Not just our society today, not just this society, but the Greek society, other societies in the past, great societies. These same two things open the door to worldwide or society-wide corruption. Departing from the will of God and seeing the marital bond as primarily a spiritual bond, accentuating the physical, and developing other kinds of relationships other than the one man, one woman, husband-wife bond in marriage. So what happens here? Well, the godly line of Seth engages in a mixed marriage with the ungodly line of Cain. God warned against this very thing. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, later on, he would explicitly say, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them," speaking of the ungodly line round about Israel. But here you see, they go ahead and do this. And they do this in a frightfully parallel manner with Eve's eating of the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3. Notice what it says in Genesis 6, verse 2 here. They saw the women were fair and they took. And then you look back at Genesis 3, 6, and you look at what Eve went through. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, it was fair, she took of the fruit thereof. So what's happening? What's happening is they're just living out their original sin. And if God doesn't prevent it, we live that out as well. They are driven by lust and not by spiritual discernment. And when lust conceives, it brings forth death. It brings forth destruction, James tells us. It brings forth further spiritual decline. Sin unchecked simply augments itself. The godly line now becomes entangled and corrupted by the ungodly line. The ungodly become more ungodly, the godly become more ungodly, and the whole of society is broken down. And that wonderful two-line discernment we saw in the last case in Genesis 4 and 5 is now wiped away, and the barrier between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is broken. That's the tragedy of Genesis 6. The whole world becomes filled with evil, all except Noah and his household. And iniquity is filling the earth. God sees a full cup of sin. You see, this isn't just the case of one or two individuals being entrapped, like Samson. Nor the case even of an entire nation backsliding, like Israel. But it's the whole world. So God sees the iniquity, He sees the destruction, and He determines to destroy the whole of mankind except Noah. How critical this is to understand for us still today, for you young people. When you look for a partner, if you don't want to destroy your world, if I may say it so, look for someone with whom you can build a spiritual relationship. Never choose physical beauty at the expense of godly piety. Well, next, this corruption moves from the marital relationship to the corruption of the mind. I go back with you again to verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So, once man had degenerated in marriage, once man had become physically oriented, that took over his mind more and more. Sin made its corrupting effects felt throughout his entire mind. You see, all the springs of evil that impact our wills and our consciences and our affections and the various usages of the parts of our body, all of that is rooted in our mind. And when our mind becomes evil, our whole being becomes evil. And then we become, as Paul says it, slaves, sinaholics, slaves of sin. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It is our mind, you see, that can destroy us. And what happens today, of course, as in that day as well, but today in a particularly large measure, is that a godless society is desperately feeding our mind and our thinking with a corrupting material in every form of media that will accentuate our depravity. And so what we think about and what we look at and then reflect upon influences who we are. Feed your mind with garbage, this will be the result. Every imagination of the thoughts of your heart will only be evil continually. Dear congregation, what do we allow our minds to think about? Do you discipline your mind? Or do you use reading or speaking with others, or the very things you look at, to encourage your mind to go down wrong pathways? It's an important question. What do we read? Today, even in an acceptable bookstore, a respectable bookstore, you can scarcely find even a few novels that are not laced with explicit violations of the Ten Commandments. Nearly all the secular reading today violates godliness. It invades our mind. It pollutes our thinking. And the very depravity described in this verse and that you heard about this morning then gains the more mastery over us. We're bad enough, we're corrupt enough all by ourselves, by nature, without having our minds fed with more pollution and more depravity. And then thirdly, we see in this society not only corruption in marriage and in the mind, but corruption spread throughout society in general. Notice verses 11 through 13. The earth also, God complains, was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God says, this plague of sin has so penetrated society that the whole of society is filled with two things, violence and corruption. And the word for corruption here is really the word for destruction through inward rottenness. God is saying, boys and girls, that the whole world was like a rotten tree. You might only see it a little bit here and there on the outside that the tree was decayed, but inside the tree is rotting away. It is tearing itself apart. It is bringing about its own ultimate collapse. And God is saying to Moses, to Noah rather, this is what your society is doing. It is rotting from within. It is destroying itself. And that's what Jesus said. The last days, our days, will be like. And they are, aren't they? As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the last days. We are destroying ourselves. We are inwardly rotting away with sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful actions. That's our earth. We see it everywhere. We hear it everywhere. And if we look inside, we ought to know it as well. And we ought to be earnest, serious, godly people that wage with God's strength and by the Spirit's grace mighty and holy warfare against sin in its every dimension. We ought to be haters of sin and lovers of righteousness. How is it with us? How is it with you? Are you inwardly rotting away in your mind, allowing sinful thoughts to penetrate? Or are you growing in holiness and in the fear of the Most High God? You see, what God says is that when we grow in this corruption and it spreads and spreads and we inwardly rot away, divine judgment is inevitable. That's our second thought. And God shows us that in several ways here throughout this passage. Let me walk you through two or three of them. In the first place, God says, your sin is always under my divine scrutiny. And therefore, unrepented sin demands inevitable divine judgment. Look at verse 5. God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. Verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God. Verse 12, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. You see, all three places, sin is under the microscope of God. God scrutinizes our hearts. God scrutinizes sin. God sees everything. You remember that story, boys and girls, that I've said perhaps too many times to you. But I remind you of it once more, of those two little girls going to their grandmother's house. Their mother said, don't take any cupcakes. And the two girls carried cupcakes to the grandmother. One girl got halfway there and she looked around. She said, no one sees us. Let's just have one cupcake. And the other girl looked up and said, but someone does see us. Someone does see us. See, that's our problem. By nature, we're so corrupt that it doesn't matter to us if God sees us. We're so walking apart from the consciousness of God. We're not walking coram Deo in the consciousness, in the conscious presence of God. And so we don't even care if God sees us. We're more ashamed to have man see us, but then even that sometimes we don't matter, as long as there are insignificant others in our lives. We don't even matter if they see us. Well, judgment, God says, is then inevitable. God saw. God saw. God saw. Three times. Genesis 6. And that's the prerequisite for divine judgment. That prefaces divine judgment. God saw. Am I speaking to someone tonight who is living in any unknown sin? Perhaps you think the sin is secret. I say to you, my friend, tonight, God sees. God records. And if you don't repent, God will judge. God's judgment is inevitable upon all unrepentant sin. This is the message, the sad message, the true message of Genesis 6. God sees. You never get away with any sin even when you don't get caught by a human hand. You are in God's hand, and God knows and sees it all. Is that ever reality to you? Do you live under the consciousness of the all-seeing eye of God? You remember that other story, boys and girls, about a man who was very sick. He was on his deathbed and he was still an atheist. He was still determined to raise his fist against God. And so he had a sign printed and put behind his bed. And the sign said, "God is nowhere. God is nowhere." And there was a little girl, I think it was his niece or so, or perhaps his granddaughter. She came in the room and he said, "Can you read that sign?" She was just learning to read, probably in first grade. And she looked at the sign and she said, "God is..." And then she moved the W over to the no. "Now, here." The man was astonished. "God is now here." But it's always true, congregation. God is always now here. And God is never nowhere. That's the message of Genesis 6. These men took these daughters of a wicked line and they married them and they polluted themselves. And God saw it all the while. God saw all the sin, all the corruption. And God said, "Because I see it and they're not repenting, I will judge them and I will send the flood and I will destroy them." And He did. Destroyed them all. Except the one family who feared God. The second thing we see about the inevitability of divine judgment here is that this judgment is done with incredible decisiveness. God doesn't say to Noah, "I'm contemplating destroying man." He says, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." You see, God doesn't deal in half measures with sin. The word translated "destroy" here is the same word used in other places in the Bible that speaks of blotting out. Blotting out names from records. Or wiping out dishes that are turned upside down. Wiping them out clean. Destroying everything in them. It's also used, by the way, for the blotting out of sin. So here you have a wonderful, solemn contrast. God will blot out these sinners of an unbelieving world as thoroughly as He blots out the sins of believing Noah and his children. If we're not in Christ, our blotting out will be to destruction. If we're in Christ, our blotting out will be to salvation. So God blots out the sin that He has not made. He blots out the sinner whom He has made. He spares not the work of His own hands. I, the Creator, will destroy my creation, man. Do you see? You feel the pathos with which God speaks here. I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Oh, what a sad thing. But judgment demands it. Man has made his cup of iniquity full. God did not make man to destroy him. But He will do it. God did not make man for darkness, but for the light. And yet if he refuses to walk in the light, he shall walk in darkness. God did not make man for hell, nor hell for man. Yet the wicked shall be turned into hell. I will destroy the man whom I have created with my own hands. The hands that made man. Because man has destroyed himself. And this terrible, decisive judgment, God says, I will extend even to the beast. He adds here, I will destroy both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air. And that's what the flood did, wasn't it, boys and girls? Destroyed all kinds of the animal kingdom. And it reminds us, you see, no, there will be no more flood to destroy the earth. But it does remind us of the great day to come when God will destroy all the wicked and roll up the earth as it were as a scroll. It reminds us of 2 Peter 3, 6, and 7. I will destroy. But then thirdly, there is something wonderful about this inevitability of divine judgment, and that is to see out of what soil God's judgment grew as He looks upon sin and determines upon judgment. What soil this judgment grew out of. And let me say just two things here. First is this: it grew out of the soil of God's astounding patience. That is really how we ought to understand verse 3 of chapter 6. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, he is also mortal. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now I used to think, and perhaps you did too, that the 120 years here referred to the fact that man would no longer live 800-900 years, but his life cycle would be reduced to about 120 years. That's not what it means. Can't be what it means. Shem lived to be 600 years after this. But what God is saying here is, I've been patient this far, the cup of iniquity is full, but I'm going to give another 120 years while Noah's building the ark. 120 more years of my patience to call men and women, boys and girls, to repentance. And all the while knowing that none of them would respond. Noah would be a preacher for 120 years without a single convert outside of his own family. And yet God has this extraordinary patience. He suffers with these people another 120 years. And all the while, these people, you can read of that in 2 Peter 3, they are mocking with God. They are mocking with judgment. Listen to Peter, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, like in the days of Noah, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But beloved, he goes on, verse 8, Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So what is Peter saying and what is Genesis 6 saying? They're saying the same thing. They're saying that God's judgment does not arise out of an immediate whim of anger. God is not some uncontrolled father who sees his child doing something wrong and immediately rises up in anger against him rather than seeing the real needs of his child. God's judgment is a restrained force that he has held back for generations. It seldom breaks out on an individual immediately when he has sinned. God usually gives us warnings and more warnings and pleadings and invitations, and He showers His goodness upon us. And the very worst thing we can do is not let that goodness bring us to repentance. The very worst thing we can do is presume upon God's patience and go to the borderline of his own text. God is not to be mocked. What a man sows, he shall reap. Don't do that, congregation. Don't destroy your own selves. In Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, we read of it in a very powerful way. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because God doesn't punish you. You know what that's like? You say, well, I did this, or I did that sin. God didn't punish me, so I'll do it again. And you're testing the patience of God. Peter says it will come. It will come. The judgment will come. It will come as a thief in the night. But it's God's goodness, you see, that He's patient with you. And he's been extraordinarily patient, hasn't he, with every one of us. No, he won't give us 120 years. He may not even give us another week. We don't know, you see. But the question is this, is all God striving with you? That's what Genesis 6:3 calls it. Striving with man. Is all God striving with you in vain? Are you pushing away those strivings, those gospel invitations, those providential callings, the calling of sickness, the calling of blessing and of goodness? God is calling you every day. Will you and I, like Israel, vex the Holy Ghost? How long shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But then secondly, this judgment grows out of the soil of God's own broken heart. That may sound strange to you, but look at verse 6 and 7. Repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Now we have to be careful here. God is not a man, Numbers 23:19 says, that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. God can never be accused of being capricious or changing his plans in response to our unpredictability. But God is reacting here to the seriousness of the situation. He's not taken by surprise, but he's showing that he has holy anger against human sin. He's responding to humanity's gross wickedness. And it's exactly because he is unchangeable in his character and unchangeable in his attitude to sin that there is this tremendous groaning and response on the part of God as he responds to the depths of depravity found on the earth. The word grieved here is the strongest possible Hebrew word. It actually means a holy, indignant rage. God is filled with anger, holy rage, that man has made himself to be what he is when God made him to be what God made him to be. The crown of his creation has cast himself into the dirt and has expunged from his own life, as it were, the very glory of God and the purpose of his creation. God is grieved in his heart. In his heart. It's a special word here too. It means the inmost being, the locus of one's thought and feeling and will. The inmost being of God is grieved, broken as it were, full of sorrow. Now some people say God has no emotions. It is true that God is a God of simplicity. There's only one God. He has no parts. He's not like us where our emotions are part of us and our will is part of us. God is one. But God certainly expresses himself, doesn't he? Anthropomorphically. That is, in the way of being a man, so we can understand, by strong emotions. Jesus was filled with emotions, wasn't he? And the Holy Spirit is also able to be grieved and vexed and resisted. So God is looking at this scene just as a man would look at it. He's expressing himself in human language. It's a metaphor here. God has no physical heart, of course. But God is showing his great anger, his great feelings, his great hostility toward our depravity. God is grieved at his heart. These are his own words, congregation. Let's not explain them away. Let's not minimize them. God is grieved at the change that sin has made in the works of his hands. He's grieved at the dishonor brought upon himself. He's grieved at man's self-ruination. And when God shows us who we are, we will understand something of this grief. Because then we will become grieved with ourselves. And we will understand God's grief with us. Then it will be me in Genesis 6 verse 5. God saw my wickedness. And repented the Lord that He made me on the earth. And it grieved Him at His heart. We will feel that. The reality. Oh, that I am an obstacle to the living God. I'm a sinner in His sight. God has every right to be angry with me, to cast me away, to reject me altogether. And still I'm on this earth. Still He calls me. Still I'm in the day of His patience. Still today, His holy love is being offered to me. Still today, He says to you, sinner, with whom He has every right to be angry and cast you away, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers his chicks under her wings, but ye would not. This is the broken heart of God. I say it with reverence. Over the ancient world. My dear unconverted friend, God is calling you on every hand. He's still patient with you today. But I do say to you, you know what happens, don't you? When the chicks don't come to the shelter of the hen's wings, some will be scooped up by a hawk and devoured. Others will be destroyed by the cold, but all will miss the warmth and the safety of the hen. You simply cannot find real life apart from Jesus. Jerusalem was destroyed in a terrible way. You know the history, dreadful history. Don't go that same way. Hear the poet Joseph Hart when he said, ye sinners, seek His grace, whose wrath ye cannot bear, fly to the shelter of His cross and find salvation there. We saw some months ago a very bright light in the midst of the dark chapter of Genesis 3. And in this chapter, perhaps the second darkest chapter in the Bible, there is also a bright light at the end of our text. Wonderful, wonderful note of hope. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The divine judge is also divine Savior. And the Savior works in the heart of Noah. And Noah begins seeking. If you found something, the implication is you're seeking for it, right? He's seeking for it. He's seeking for God. He realizes the poverty of the world around him. He realizes his own depravity. He seeks for God. He seeks for grace. And the very God of grace, who's already at work in him, grants him the grace of deliverance through an ark. God says in verse 14, go make an ark. And we know, we hope to see that in the future, that this ark is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's grace comes to Noah in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes to Noah through faith. So there are two aspects here of the method of God's salvation. The first is that it is a method of grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now this word grace is used here for the first time in the Bible. It's used 168 more times. And with its various derivatives, it's used 204 more times. The whole Bible, like a scarlet thread, post-fall, runs through the channel of grace. Even in the darkest of times, God sends grace. God delights in grace. Sadly, the line of Seth, the godly aspect of the line of Seth, had grown very small. But even there, in the line of Seth, God kept Noah. God kept His grace alive in a son of man and in that man's family. And so in the midst of a black, dark, frightful situation, which would demand the destruction of all mankind, except Noah, Noah sees hope arise. God's plan, God's purpose, God's provision, God's love, God's Son, all typified by the ark of salvation. God says, go make an ark. The ark was a hiding place from judgment. The judgment was inevitable. But God says, Noah, I will give you a hiding place in the judgment. And that hiding place looms large in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 as a symbol of the glorious grace of God. And that's why we hope to see that in the future. But in the rest of this chapter, you have such a detailed description of the ark. Its length, its breadth, its construction, its architecture, its furniture, its furnishings. You see, everything about this ark is precious because it all points to God's method of salvation. In the midst of this dark world, congregation, in the midst of this world that is ripe for judgment, in the midst of this world that is like a rotting tree, ready to be hewn down, ready to disintegrate by itself, with its immorality and its sin, in the midst of this world, God keeps a people who delight to hear about the ark of salvation in all its detail, who delight to hear about the offices of Jesus, and the person of Jesus, and the states of Jesus, and the natures of Jesus, and the benefits of Jesus. Yes, this ark, in all its detail, is their delight. And the church's delight of all ages. That's why we begin next week, 7 weeks of remembering just the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Because the church delights to meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So the method of salvation is only through this refuge in the midst of judgment. Only through Jesus, despite our just judgment. And I ask you tonight, do you know that for your own soul? Do you know what it means to fly to the ark of God's provision for grace, for sanctifying grace, for justifying grace, for sufficient grace, for accompanying grace, for following grace, for restoring grace, for every kind of grace, all through the ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, but how do I lay hold of that ark? Well, by faith. By gracious faith. Faith and grace are never competitors. Sola gratia is never in competition with sola fide. Grace works through faith. And so we read in Hebrews 11, by faith, Noah, being warned of God, took heed. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, took heed. That means he obeyed God. He went out and made an ark. He trusted God. He built that ark. 120 years, God postponed His judgment. And Noah believed God and believed His promise and committed himself to God's plan of salvation, even when he couldn't see those judgments coming to pass. And so believers still today are called to go our entire lifetime walking by faith. God's method of salvation is through grace and by faith. So I ask you in closing tonight, are you dependent upon grace? And are you walking by faith? Do you see in God's judgments around us even now in our land and all the imminent warnings and threats and all the tragedies in the papers in the last few weeks, do you see a little harbinger of the final judgment? Do you see in the flood judgment a harbinger of the final judgment? And are you flying to the ark for the refuge that your soul needs? Do you have the answer to the great question, where do I find shelter from the judgment of a holy God? Are you walking by faith in the ark? Come, ye needy, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings us nigh, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Amen.